You may recall, I hope you recall, that I've been giving a series of sermons related to disasters. And was inspired by a book I read by an engineer, structural engineer, entitled The Blessings of Disasters. And the context of his book was that from an engineering perspective, every time something fails, we go study it, figure out why it failed, and then we learn and improve for the next thing we build of that nature. And so that was the theme of this book, and I thought that's a good thing, title for a series of sermons, The Blessing of Disasters. And just as a quick review, in the first sermon, I start out by asking the question, what is a disaster? And that's a dumb question. And yet, a disaster is in the eye of the beholder. To give the most recent example, October 7th, Israel, most Western nations, would say that was a terrible disaster. But if in the next couple of days after October 7th, looking at the video that was coming out of Gaza, there were huge crowds in the street celebrating. It kind of reminded me of New Year's Eve at Times Square, and there's this mass celebration. They didn't think it was a disaster. I wonder what they're thinking now about whether it was a disaster or not. But so it is in the eye of the beholder sometimes. But I raise a number of questions. One question here is I asked is why didn't God design a safer planet? And I suggested speculation that maybe he did. Because when you read the Genesis account, the world changed after Adam and Eve sinned. I mean, there's the Garden of Eden, everything was paradise. And then all of a sudden, they couldn't grow food. There was famines, there was this, that, and the other. So it may have well that God changed the planet after he kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, because things certainly changed. Even apparently the climate changed sometime along the way there. And then asked the question, is God responsible for all disasters? And certainly we bring a lot of disasters on ourselves. But after all, God created us. He created the universe. He created everything. So doesn't he kind of have to have some responsibility there in disasters? And then I asked the question, how can a loving God allow disasters? And this is a question that atheists like to raise. And we talked about the reason there is God gave us a choice. He didn't create some automatic robot-like creation. But he gave us a choice. We choose, and if we choose poorly, then disaster can fall upon us. So that was the first sermon. And then in the second sermon, I focused primarily on Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which we generally refer to as the blessings and cursings chapter. I suggested it might well better be called the blessings and disasters chapters. And as we went through all the disasters that are outlined in those two chapters, things like diseases, if you don't obey. We talked about the blessings. If you obey, you will get the blessings. But a good part of those two chapters are talking about the curses, the disasters, diseases, famine, war and destruction, fear and confusion, scattering around the earth. All these things are described there. And so we went through that in some detail. And then this question, can you trust God to protect you from all disasters? And I showed you the scriptures that said the answer is clearly no. God will not protect you from all disasters. In fact, God will bring some disasters upon you to test you. We will be detested, and sometimes they'll be very difficult tests that we would think of as disasters. And then I briefly talked about, well, can science save us from disasters? And interestingly enough, the man that wrote, the engineer that wrote that book I was referring to, he said, no, we can't. He said, we can learn and we can make things safer, but things will never be perfectly safe from an engineering point of view in anything we design. And so then I concluded that sermon by asking, well, what does God expect? What does he expect? Well, he expects obedience. That's the big condition. Secondly, he expects faith. He expects us to trust God. And the third thing, he expects us to prepare ourselves, that we need to be in a mode of always preparing, learning, understanding, growing, and that sort of thing. And my favorite thing about that sermon was I gave you the disaster scale of God. And it's in Leviticus 26. I showed you this graph. I called it the enhanced violent injury levels, like the hurricane scale, the Saffir-Simpson, like the Richter scale. It's an exponential scale. God said, okay, here's some sins. And then he said, and if you don't get it and you continue to sin, I'm going to bring seven times more and seven times more and seven times more. And so it went right up from seven to seven squared, which is 49, to seven cubed, which is 343. And by the time you get up to level four there, you're talking about going from 343 to 2,401 times as bad. And then when you get up to level 5 there, you're talking about going up to 16,807 times as bad. Then you probably wondered after that sermon, well, what about level 6? Yeah, nobody's going to make it past level 5, so there's no level 6. But anyway, so I talked about God has his own scale of ramping up disasters on the disobedient. Which brings me to the third and last part of these sermons on disasters. Can there be blessings in disasters? Can there be? Is there really some blessings in disasters? You know, all the curses of a disaster are not always felt immediately. Sometimes it takes a while before you realize, boy, that was worse than I thought. But the blessings are even, well, quite often at least, even less apparent from disasters. So I want to take a look at some examples from the Bible. Some big examples of big disasters that we find in the Bible. And see, well, what are the curses and the blessings of those disasters? And I'll start by giving a heading, which is a quote from a passage that I'll be reading as I discuss each of these disasters. But you can see the first one here involves Jeroboam. Behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. Now, Solomon dies. Rehoboam is scheduled to become the next king of Israel. But the northern 10 tribes say, wait a minute. We don't want any more of this line. We want another king. And it happened that Jeroboam, who was a real warrior type individual and very popular in the northern 10 tribes, and they decided they wanted him. Now, God could have brought disaster on them, said, nope, you're getting what I'm giving you. But he said, no, let's talk about this. And so, in 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 30, he has Ahijah to go and sit down with Jeroboam and propose a covenant, the Jeroboam covenant. Probably you don't have heard much about the Jeroboam covenant. But there was a covenant that God proposed. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, tore it into 12 pieces, and said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me. So he's splitting up the kingdom here and offering this to Jeroboam. He's saying, this is what I'll give you. But there's always an if. Down in verse 38 of 1 Kings 11. Then it shall be if you heed all the commands that I give, all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. That's a pretty big deal. He's saying, I'm going to make the same covenant with you I made with David. But there's a catch. You have to do what's right. So what happened? You know, he makes this deal. Apparently, Jeroboam said, you got yourself a deal. He becomes king of the 10 tribes. So what does he do? Well, first thing he does is go out and make two golden calves. Puts one in Dan and one in Bethel. And then he makes shrines on the high places. He then really steps into it because he starts ordaining, having non-Levites ordained as priests. And on top of that, he put in a new feast day in the 8th month. Now, who in their right minds would put a new holiday in for something instead of God's holy days and not think that there might be consequences? Well, that's some of the things he did. And so then God sends a prophet from Judah to Bethel. It doesn't mention the name of this prophet. He says, go there, deliver this message, and come back. Don't stop and eat. Don't stop and drink. I don't know why they said don't stop and go to the bathroom. They said go straight and come back, period. That's what he told them. And so when he gets there, he puts a curse on the... He finds Jeroboam at the one of these... temples there in Bethlehem, where the golden calf is set up. He finds him there, and he puts a curse on the altar where Jeroboam was worshiping. Puts a curse. Jeroboam didn't think much of this, so he calls over some armed guards to have the prophet arrested. And suddenly, his hand just withers up. Becomes gnarled, absolutely useless. How would you like God to use this method on you when you were stepping out of line? That suddenly, you know, my hand, what's happened here? You'd think it would be kind of painful on top of that. And so he asked the prophet to pray to God to remove this curse. And the prophet does, and all of a sudden, his hand is restored. It's back again. So that's what I call a proof of God moment. A proof of God moment. If you don't believe in God and that he means what he says, if that ever happened to you, then you're in big trouble. In 1 Kings 13, verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. Yeah. So that's what Mr. Sanderlands did. Okay, I think we need a few more elders in here. Who wants to be an elder? Step right up, and I'll just lay hands on you and take... You know, that's kind of the way Jeroboam was running the kingdom of Israel at that time. Whoever wished, he consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places himself. Now, you know what this means? He's king, and now he's a priest, and he's in charge of everything. Doesn't that make him the high priest? You know, that's the position he put himself in. And there's verse 34, and this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Not just Jeroboam, but his total legacy, his descendants, going to be wiped out. In other words, you might say that Jeroboam at this point hit level 5. When we look at 1 Kings 14, verse 7, later, now we're a little bit later after Jeroboam has done all these things, that God sends Ahijah back and says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been my servant, you have not been as my servant David, and kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do what was right in my eyes. He said, you haven't done that. You've done just the opposite. And so, in verse 9, continuing on, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. That's the quote I put there on the heading for this section. And will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuge until it is all gone. Pretty strong words. But think of the opportunity that Jeroboam had and just gave it away. Now, dropping down to verse 15 of 1 Kings 14. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers. He will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel sin, or better translation probably would have been led Israel to sin. Nobody makes anybody sin, but you can certainly be led to sin. Now, there's a side note here on this, and that's that unknown prophet that went up there. After he healed, prayed and asked God to heal Jeroboam's hand, he left. And one of the false prophets in northern Israel caught up with him on the way and said, look, God spoke to me and said, you need to come and have dinner and eat with me before you go on. And so the prophet did. And what happened to that prophet? First Kings 13, verse 24. So when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. It's kind of like it was a monument there. It was such a warning. Because here he was telling Jeroboam, you better obey God or you'll die. And then he didn't obey God. Just kind of a strange side note there. Now, so what about the cursings? Well, they're pretty obvious here. The house of Jeroboam to be destroyed. and some lessons here that he didn't learn. Once a covenant with God is made, disobedience is death. And the third is that disobedience can affect not only you, but those around you, your descendants, right on down the line. Now, some of your sins come down on the heads of others around you. And in Jeroboam's case, his whole line of descendants. And then number four, no one can make you sin. You are responsible not to be led into sins. Jeroboam never figured any of that out. But there's some blessings. Not really so much for Jeroboam, but for some of the descendants of the Israelites. Us. And, you know, we are all spiritual descendants of Israelites, and quite a few of us are probably actually physical descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel. And so there are some blessings to us here. You have not earned anything. It is all a gift from God. That can be taken away. You know, Jeroboam thought he was a great warrior. He could take care of himself, take the 10 tribes, run them. Didn't work out that way. It's a good lesson for his descendants, or Israel's descendants. Second, when God shows you a miracle, not only believe him, but act. Apparently Jeroboam convinced it was a miracle, but didn't act on it. That's another lesson for us today. You know, we've all at some point in our life probably experienced a miracle. But he didn't act on it. And number three, never forget that the ungodly can deceive you, like they deceived that unnamed prophet. The ungodly can deceive you. All right, next example. A lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. I'm talking about Jehoshaphat now. This is down the line after the split. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. He visited Ahab, and Ahab asked for some help. Jehoshaphat was a peacemaker. And ever since the split, Israel and Judah had been kind of off and on at war, kind of conflicts and stuff coming along. And he wanted to kind of heal the breach. Let's be friends. And so he made a trip up to visit Ahab. And Ahab asked him for some help because the Syrians were giving him some problems and they'd taken over a city in Israel, Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, what do your prophets say about doing this?" And he said, "Well, I got 400 prophets that said, go and you'll be successful. Isn't that enough?" And he said, "Is that all?" He said, "Well, there's one. There's one that says, no, it's not a good idea." So Jehoshaphat said, "I want to see that prophet." And so in 2 Kings 22, beginning in verse 19, that prophet's name was Micaiah. And he said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and his left." So he's describing a vision that he saw to both Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?" So no one spoke in this manner. One spoke in this manner and one in another manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I'll persuade him." The Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do it. Now therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." A lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. So Ahab says, "I'm going." Jehoshaphat had enough sense to back off and didn't join him, but he didn't leave. He just got on to another mountain where he could see what was going on and watch the battle. Of course, this was when Ahab was killed. And God wasn't too happy with Jehoshaphat as a result of that. So, at Second Chronicles 19, verse 2, we see that Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet Jehoshaphat and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help your wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So he was in trouble, but God says, I'm giving you a pass for now, but you're being warned. And then a little later on, it happened. Armies set their sights on Judah. Armies from Moab, Ammon, and Syria were assembling in Gedi, which we're not sure exactly where that is, but scholars think it's on the coast of the Dead Sea, on the western coast of the Dead Sea. So they were moving up from the south, apparently. And he was in trouble. Three armies, symbol, moving up towards Jerusalem. Now, during a long prayer, Jehoshaphat quoted Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. Let's look at what he said here, at least a portion, in 1 Kings 20, verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. That was a pretty good idea. He proclaimed a fast. And so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. Note that it was not just Jehoshaphat that was doing this. Judah gathered together. They came together and asked God's help. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And then dropping down to verse 9, part of Jehoshaphat's prayer, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us. And so, what happened? Well, the three armies began fighting among themselves. They defeated each other, and Jehoshaphat and his army never had to raise a single spear to defend themselves. Judah saw the salvation of the Lord as those armies fought among themselves. And here was another, what I call a proof of God moment. Jehoshaphat must have seen and known there is a God, and he will do what he says. And he will protect you if you obey him. And so he had that proof of God moment. And listen, unfortunately for Jeroboam, he didn't. And then we see in 1 Kings 22, verse 43, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So he wasn't perfect, but he was doing what was right in general in the eyes of God. Kind of like all of you. Y'all aren't perfect. I know it's a shock, but you aren't perfect. Neither am I. But you are doing the right things in the eyes of God. That's your goal. That's what you're pursuing. All right, so what about the cursings? God was very angry at Jehoshaphat, but gave him a warning. He did not completely change Judah. But the blessing is that he learned from that trial. He learned. And he later put his faith in God. He later trusted God. And so he received blessings. He learned that repentance is not just being sorry, but learning from a bad experience and changing. And that's exactly what he did. And fourth thing is he learned to seek God's wisdom and not to be let the ungodly deceive him. That was a big lesson for him. All right, then the next one is choose one of them for yourself. This is about David. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." Okay, now God has told Israel to take a census before, back in the time of Moses and so forth. What was so bad about this? Obviously the reason why David wanted the census. He wanted to know how great he was, how strong he was. And what's interesting here is Joab's response. Now, Joab wasn't a prophet. Joab wasn't that religious. Joab was a warrior, plain and simply. And and he said in verse 3, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" So some wise words, which David apparently paid no attention to. But it does raise a question here. It says, back in verse 1, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." But if you look at the parallel account in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" All right, so who did this? Did Satan do it or did God do it? You know, that's the kind of the way some people would look at these two scriptures. See, scripture is not infallible. But we understand that you simply... all scripture is addition and not subtraction. So you have to look at these together. You know, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David. Yes, but it was because God was angry and aroused. Notice who was aroused against. He was aroused against Israel. It doesn't say he was aroused against David. He was aroused against Israel. And so he allowed Satan to influence David, Israel. So both of them, you might say, were in agreement here, because God allowed Satan to do it. And so he did. And we see then down in 2 Samuel 24, verse 8, "And so they had, when they had gone through all of the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days." And then dropping down to verse 10, "And David's heart condemned them after he had numbered the people." So it took over 9 months to take this head count. That's a lot of time to think about things. And David kind of thought, well, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And so what did David do? What we all do when we come to the, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. He repented and prayed. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8. "David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Now, that's a pretty good approach. He's repented. And knowing David, he was probably very sincere. "Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, and said, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and said, 'Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself.'" How would you like it if that was God's approach to you? You've messed up. You've sinned. Man, I'm so messed up. How did I ever do that? And you really sincerely repent. Pray to God. Ask God forgiveness. And then you have this vision that says, well, okay, but choose your punishment. How would you like that? Man, does that put you on a spot? Well, then he listed the punishments here. Number one, either 3 years of famine. Number two, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. And then number three, for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Those are the three choices. Now, notice this. No matter which choice David would make, many Israelites were going to die. You know, so it doesn't make much sense to say, well, let's see, would less die with a famine, or would there maybe 3 months of battle, or you know, what's going to be the least harm? They're all going to be terrible. How do you decide which is going to be the worst? Well, David did not take that route. You know, the prophet concluded saying, now consider this, what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Say, hurry up, I'm waiting here. What's the answer? So, well, you know the answer that David gave. You're familiar with this passage. 1 Corinthians 21, verse 13. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Now remember what God's original purpose was. Who was he against? Not David, but Israel. So Israelites were going to die. God had already determined that from the very beginning. But this was also a test of David, a trial for David. And so in verse 15, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, so he'd gone all through Israel, death everywhere, and then he comes to Jerusalem, apparently last. And the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So he stopped right there in Jerusalem. Just stopped. Now the interesting thing is David didn't know this at the time. He didn't know that God had already called it off enough. God was satisfied that the Israelites that he destroyed were the ones that needed destruction. And so then in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16, then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. David sees a vision of this angel over Jerusalem, sword out. David thinks everyone's going to die. And so what does he do? So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces, and David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil. Indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. You know, so he said, let me be the sacrifice for them. Moses said that one time too, if you might recall. Let me be the sacrifice for these people. Well, that's not the way it works. There will be only one sacrifice to come, and that was Jesus Christ. But these were certainly examples of that attitude. So God stopped, but David didn't know it. So he prayed and repented. So what are the cursings here? Well, the big one was 70,000 Israelite men died. Judah eventually didn't stay the course. You know, eventually they went the same path of the house of Israel after the split. They both were eventually destroyed. But the blessings. Well, first of all, David and Israel's sins were exposed. They knew now that they needed to change. And that's a blessing for those who survived. David repented. And the location of the temple was established at that point where the killing stopped, where the angel of the Lord stopped. And then number four, the knowledge that God does hear heartfelt, repentant prayers is a lesson for all of us. It was a lesson for them, and it was a blessing for us to know and understand this. Now, there are some things that you're not sure whether it's a blessing or a cursing. Here's one of those things. The choices we make during disasters may have wide-ranging effects. Now, that could be a blessing, or it could be a curse. It depends on the circumstances. You know, certainly the Israelites who died, that was a curse. But to David, it turned out to be a blessing because he was spared. Another one, and I'll quote Luke 12, verse 48 here, is just an example for us. To whom much is given, much will be required. I don't think sometimes we appreciate exactly, this is a quote from Christ here in Luke. I don't think we really appreciate God's expectations on us. I'm just an average person. I'm doing okay. I've had some blessings. I've had some trials. No, you have been given a tremendous blessing. You've been given true understanding of the Word of God. You have been given that. You've been given the future, to know the future. You've been given all these things. But when you're given that, a lot is expected. A lot is expected. Look how much was expected of David. How many times he fell short and had to repent. A lot is expected. And that's a lesson for us. Okay, next one. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Now, after Jeroboam, or including Jeroboam, there were 19 kings of Israel. Hoshea was the last one, and he was a puppet, really, of Assyria. So we have all this list. If you go through and count, it was a total of 212 years, 19 kings, average reign about 11 years. You know, that was, and then they were gone, disappeared, lost in the time of history. Now, Josiah was king of Judah after Israel was carried into captivity. And look at Jeremiah 3, verse 6. And the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? So, the message to Judah, learn the lesson from Israel. You know, that's the lesson for us today. Well, let's summarize what was Israel had done. They'd walked in statutes of other nations, and God had cast out of the land. They set up pagan places of worship. They worshipped idols. They rejected the laws of God. They practiced witchcraft, soothsaying, and provoked God to anger. God said, "Learn from that. Haven't you seen what happened to them?" And the answer was no. So I put up this map here. You can't see all the little numbers up there, letters up there. But you recognize this. This is the Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. Down in this area here is Israel, Egypt on down here. And it's color-coded. And this darkest blue right up in here was the homeland of Assyria. And then as this lighter blue, they begin to expand. And then even a lighter blue, they expanded further. Let me bring up the scale here. And then this pink, they expanded even, you see the pink around here, they expanded further, all the way down into Israel, under Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, just to kind of get into, put it in the modern vernacular, since I don't want to keep having to say Tiglath-Pileser III. I don't even know if that's the way you pronounce it. But let's use the modern vernacular. TP3. TP3. He was the one that had put Hosea as the puppet king. Well, he had some problems back in Babylon. He went back to Babylon. He died there. And then Salmaneser V became emperor at TP3's death. Now, Hosea said, oh, this is great. We don't need them anymore. And so they rebel. And so they declared their independence from Syria. Shalmaneser destroyed Israel and took captives north to Assyria. You know, so, and eventually, Assyria expanded all the way down here into Egypt. You know, so they were a huge empire at that time. But, you know, Israel did not learn the lesson. Judah did not learn the lessons of Israel and ended up following the same path. The cursing, I won't number it, I'll just cite some scriptures here. In 1 Kings 17, verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah, and by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I have commanded you, commanded your fathers, and which I have sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. In verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And that was soon, they were soon to follow exactly the same path. Now, Amos prophesied during number 13, king of Israel, Jeroboam the second. Here's what he said, Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die, but by the sword, who say calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So this cursing, they all, just like Israel, Judah, all of them ended up in the same place. But there's a blessing hidden in here of the descendants. Says, no, I'm not going to forget. I made a promise to Abraham. And so there's a blessing in here. And he goes back to Genesis 35, verse 10. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. And your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Now, you know, we use the scripture to point out that there's only been one powerful empire and a separate powerful nation existing for one time, for any length of time, the United States and the British Commonwealth. So that blessing passed down Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to Israel's people today, that God, you know, That's a long family tree to keep track of all those people. But he does. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 and 10, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the nations, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." There'll come a time of restoration, but not for those people. They never figured it out. They never stayed with it. Last one. "For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." Now, look at Revelation 18:2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." Christ's second coming as Lord of Lords and King of Kings to crush the nations of this world, led by false prophet and by Satan. Revelation 18, verses 23 and 24. "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her were found the blood of the prophets, the saints, and all who were slain on the earth." So, what has been talked about, Christ comes, and what's the problem? The whole world has been deceived by sorcery, false religions. And it's not like you and I are unaware of this, you know. That curse of deception started right after Jesus Christ died. Acts 20, verses 29 through 30. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." It starts almost immediately. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables." And then verse 13. "But evil men and impostors will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so we have this whole world of deception. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And we've seen that happen. You know, it goes back by around 150 B.C. to 190 B.C., back in that period of time. The Church of God began to go through a transformation. What emerged by 300 A.D. was a different church. Completely different church than the one that Christ created. Polycarp and later Polycrates both fought Rome over the Passover and the Holy Days versus Easter. Substituting another holiday for God's holy days. Happened over and over again down through history. Rome won. And so we've had this false Christianity ever since, beginning with Roman Catholic Church, and which in itself was a great disaster. leading to what many would say is the greatest disaster that will ever happen on the face of the earth. Christ's return and the destruction, well, Revelation indicates somewhere between a third and two-thirds of all human beings will die at that time. I saw in the paper yesterday that the population of the earth, they say, is just at 8 billion right now. So I'm talking about somewhere along 5 billion will die. Sounds like a pretty bad disaster. And it will be viewed as a disaster to most people. It won't be viewed as a disaster to us. It'll be viewed as a blessing. But Mark 13, verse 22, for the false Christ and the false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even us, the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all of these things beforehand. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness nor the handling of the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has had blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. You know, so here we have the end of the age. Now, you know, Christ's returns leads to the resurrection of the righteous. That's a pretty good blessing. It leads to the putting away of Satan. It's a pretty good blessing. You know, and then, you know, eventually leading on to various other blessings. But look at Revelation 20, verse 10 through 12. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. Then I saw a great white throne on him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. So Satan's put away. Man, that is a huge blessing. Matter of fact, sometimes I think, that's not fair to those people in the future. They won't have Satan around to trouble them. But they still will have human nature. But then the continuing on here in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So here we see the great white throne judgment, which practically nobody understands out in the religious world. And what about all the people who never read a Bible, never heard of the word of God preached, not one word, never heard of the name of Jesus Christ? Probably half of the couple hundred billion people that have lived on the earth, they say, estimate. What about them? You know, the great white throne judgment will give them their chance. You know, we can recover from most disasters. You know, we experience disasters, this country, hurricanes, a lot. Floods, a fair amount. Not so much earthquakes, but other parts of the countries do. Tornadoes. And what do? We build back. You know, and we say, this state is dead. I'm moving away from this state. No, we build back. You know, we can recover from most disasters. But what we can't recover from, what we can't build back, is those who died. We can't somehow bring them back. You know, so that's the real disaster, personal death. And the thing is, no matter how and when it happens, we will all experience that personal disaster. We will all die. We can't bring back the dead, but we know that God can. And so the question always is, where is our trust? Where is our faith? So many people fall into the mode of wanting to trust time and chance. Time and chance when a bridge suddenly falls on your head. Is that where your faith is? Time and chance? Or is it in God? Will we ever eliminate all disasters? Answer is yes. There's three criteria that's given. Three criteria. They're found in a fairly obscure scripture. You don't hear this read too often. In Zephaniah 3 and verse 15. And that is, first of all, first part of this verse, the Lord has taken away your judgments. Of course, this is talking about at the end time and in the millennium for a lot of people, but for us, it's an ongoing process now. You know, we're talking about our repentance, changing our way of life, so that when Christ's sacrifice does take away the judgment of death, wages of sin is death. That judgment is taken away. And then it's a process now for some of us. Others will have their chance. But that's the first condition, that the Lord has taken away the punishment of death. And second one is he has cast out your enemy. That will happen at Christ's return. Satan is locked up, put away. The enemy is cast out. The enemy is gone. And then we come to the point that is summarized in I'll interrupt the middle of this scripture to just read Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, so all of that is going on, and that's pointing to the third and the last criteria for eliminating all disasters. Wouldn't it be nice to hear the angels singing like that? Instead of all the music you've been hearing over the past month. Rest of that verse, you shall see disasters no more. Amen.